As always, I look out and the number is good, and I'm grateful for that and grateful to God for allowing us to be together this morning. You know, I believe that many of us, me being one of them, at times become desensitized in our reading of God's Word. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that we if we had been physically present at some of the things that we read about in Scripture, I think we would have been either shocked or greatly surprised at what was happening right in front of us. And one of those situations is what you just had read for you this morning. Luke kind of gives us the synopsis of it. Mark gives us a more advanced version of it, but it's about Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Imagine in your mind's eye for just a moment that you're in a venue known as the Court of the Gentiles, which surrounds the main temple proper itself, and the Court of the Men and the Court of the Women. It's where Gentiles could come in and they could pray to God. They couldn't come beyond a small, certain wall, but they could come in that far and they could worship and know that they were in the presence of the God of Israel, the God of all creation. And yet on this occasion, as they come into this area, they're suddenly confronted with something. Cattle everywhere. Perhaps in pens. Sheep. Also turtle doves in various pens. And at each booth there are these people, these vendors that are selling these animals because they're for sacrifices. And not only that, there are these money changers who are changing the coinage into the necessary temple shekel that would be needed. And they're exchanging this foreign currency. And as Jesus walks into this and he sees it all, suddenly he just does something that you would not have expected. And I imagine if you had been one of his disciples, you would have just stood back. Because he suddenly goes over and begins just flipping tables over and clearing tables and opening cages and pens and running animals and men out of the temple sanctuary, out of the court of the Gentiles. Money's flying everywhere. You can just see people getting down on the ground because this is the money they're doing business with, and they're trying to collect everything they can, and they're trying to get their animals back. The doves are gone. You might as well give up on them, but maybe we can get the cattle and the sheep back that we've lost. And he's pushing them, he's moving them out of the temple, getting them out of that area. How would you have reacted to all this? It's that scene that we're, in our mind's eye, trying to perceive, but it's what actually happened on the Monday leading up to that Friday when our Lord would be crucified. The last week of his life before his death, his burial, and resurrection, as Keith just mentioned it a moment ago. And it is what we find shared with us here in the text that we're looking at. You see, when Jesus faced, when he walked into that outer court of the Gentiles, there in the temple, what he saw was the result of years of commercialization, commercial abuse. Why? It is because the religious establishment of his day, the priests and the Sadducees, had so cornered the market on the required sacrificial animals and the changing of foreign money into coins that were acceptable in the temple, that this is what had come of it. You see, in the law that God had given all the way back in the days when the Israelites were encamped around Mount Sinai, one of the things that he had commanded, first of all, was that they were not to sacrifice to the Lord their God an ox or a sheep which had, as God said, a blemish or a defect or anything that is detestable to the Lord your God, as he brings out in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 1. And so here's the situation. You're coming to Jerusalem for Passover. Let's say that you are an Israelite. You're a Jew. You don't live far from Jerusalem. It's not that long to get there. And you've already got your calf, this young bull, or this lamb that you've been saving up. You've been feeding. You've been preparing for the day when you would go for Passover and this would be sacrificed. But then when you get to the temple precincts, when you get to the outer courts, there are these inspectors. And they're looking at your animal and they say, no, it's got a defect. It's got a blemish. You cannot use that one to offer here as a sacrifice. You're going to have to buy one of the ones that we have for sale over here from our approved vendors. Oh. And when you go over to try to buy it, you find out that they want an exorbitant price for it. You see, that's one of the issues that is going on. The same animal that you could have bought outside in one of the local villages around Jerusalem is now 10 times as much as you would have paid for it out there. But it's an approved one. It has no spot or blemish or wrinkle. There is nothing wrong with it. There is no defect. And so if you're going to be able to offer your animal for your sacrifice, for yourself, for your atonement, this is what you've got to buy and use. The other thing is, the law also commanded, it required every Israelite male 20 years old and above to contribute a half shekel to make atonement for themselves. This goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 through 16. It later came to be known as the temple tax. And so when you were coming in, if you'd lived in Galilee or Samaria or in Judea, you traded with all kinds of coinage. You would have probably had some Roman coins. You would have had some coins that were from the Greeks. You would have had some coins that were Phoenicians, some coins that were Tyrian, and others that were just used all over the area to do business. No one thought anything about it. But when you came into Jerusalem and when you were going into the temple, you could not use that money. You had to exchange it. You had to have what was known as the half shekel. And so your money had to be exchanged. And they had to give you an equivalent for what you had. Of course, there was a fee for changing your money. And it's estimated that these money changers, in a year's time, would make in profit the equivalent of what would be for us today $250,000 to $260,000, just in profit off of what, just one money changer off of what they were doing. So you can imagine the frustration. You can imagine the voices going back and forth. And all you want to do is just come to Jerusalem, come into the temple, worship God, celebrate the Passover and all that God did for your people when they left Egypt. That's what you've come for. But you can't because of all this. And if that doesn't make matters difficult enough, it's what you hear all around you. In this court of the Gentiles where they should be able to pray, you've got cattle that are lowing, sheep that are bleeding. You've got money changers and those vendors who are selling these animals arguing with different Israelites that have come to worship over the prices that they're being charged. And then there's the smell. You ever been to a stockyard? You know a little bit about what it smells like. And you're here to worship. Can you worship in all of that? Very difficult. Might near impossible. And this is what Jesus walks into. And Jesus immediately begins driving out those who are buying and selling. He's overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who are selling doves. And even as he does so, even as he's doing all of this, he quotes a statement from the prophet Jeremiah, through whom God had spoken 700 years before this time. As he himself stood at the entrance to the temple that was Solomon's temple in that day, he had something to say. about what was going on in his day that's not so much different from what was happening in Jesus' day. You see, in Jeremiah's day, just before Judah will fall and Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple will be destroyed, Jeremiah stands at the entrance of the temple. And the reason he's speaking is because the people had come to believe that nothing was going to happen to them. God was going to protect them. And the reason was, we are the people of God. This is the temple of God. The temple of God. And God is not going to allow anything to happen to his temple, much less to the city in which his temple is housed. And so Jeremiah speaks to that mentality. And what he says is, he asks them, and this is God speaking through him. There in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations?" And then he says this, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." You see, that's what Jesus is pulling from. God is seeing what you're doing with his temple. And Jesus is telling these money changers that you are making God's holy temple a robber's den. This is not what God had intended it to be. So what had God intended? He had intended for his house, his temple, to be a place where people could come to pray, meditate, worship. And that's why Jesus quotes from Isaiah. He goes back to something Isaiah says, that it was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Isaiah had prophesied about 100 years before Jeremiah. And if you go back and you look at chapter 56 of Isaiah's prophecies, what you find there in verses 6 and 7 is what God had intended for his house, his temple, to become. He has just finished in verses 4 and 5, talking about even the eunuchs being accepted and welcomed into his temple, which in the law of Moses had originally been forbidden. But now God would welcome them if they would keep his Sabbath and if they would obey him. And he comes into verse 6, and here's what he says. He says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." You see, that's what God had intended. And Isaiah wasn't the first one to speak this. As a matter of fact, you go back 200 years before Isaiah, and you find that when that temple that Isaiah stood in front of and that Jeremiah stood before was the same temple that Solomon had built, and in his prayer of dedication, Solomon had prayed that this might happen. There in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 41, as we looked at a number of weeks ago in our study through this book, here is what Solomon prayed. He says, "Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people, Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name." You see, Solomon had prayed that when others came to know the God of Israel, the God that Israel served, that throughout the ancient world, as they came to know him and reverence him, even as Israel did, that they would be welcome in his temple, that God would want them in. And Jesus knew that only when the distractions were removed only when those things which prevented people from truly worshiping God could the foreigners experience the true purpose of God's temple. A house of prayer. A place where a person might come and meditate upon the God of all creation and worship Him and pray to Him and know that they were heard. So He cleanses the temple. In the last two verses, we not only have seen Him cleansing His temple, but now we see that He begins to teach in this temple. And the temple, if you read the book of Luke, you find that the temple has played a most important part. You go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Luke, and here's what you find. In chapter 1, first of all, verses 11 through 20, it's in the holy place, that place which is next to the holies of holies, inside the temple where Zechariah is serving on his turn, if you will. And as he is there, the angel Gabriel comes to him and he announces that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a child. And that this child is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And this child that would be born to them was to be called John. And we know him as John the Baptist. And then you come to chapter 2, and here's what you find. It's in the courts of this same temple that we find Joseph and Mary as they have brought their son Jesus in order to offer the appropriate sacrifices and to have him blessed. They are met by an old man, a man by the name of Simeon. And he takes the infant into his arms. And he begins to praise God because God has let him see the salvation of his people. And it's in this same temple that 12 years later, Joseph and Mary will come looking for their son because he's not in the caravan and they've been looking for him for 3 days and they finally find him. And his mother asked him, "Why have you done this to us?" And he responds to them, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" The temple. And now, after cleansing it, because you see, for the rest of this week, there are no animals there again. There are no money changers making their noise. Now it is what it was intended to be. It was a place where people could come and learn of God. And now Jesus has appropriated it as his classroom. And he's teaching. And the interesting thing is if you were to go on just two more chapters and look at Luke chapter 21, and there in verses 37 and 38, here's what Luke tells us was going on each day. That during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And then all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and to listen to him. And then if you come back to our text and look at what Luke says there, he says, all the people were hanging on every word he said. Imagine if that had been you. You got up early every morning that week because you knew he's going to be there. He's going to be teaching. I want to go hear what he's got to say. Or somebody says to you, "You've got to come hear this teacher. The Jesus of Nazareth. There's nobody that's ever taught like this man teaches. No one knows the scriptures the way this man knows the scriptures. No one knows God the way this man knows God." You want to be there. You want to hear what he has to say. And you're like Mary when Jesus came to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and how Mary just sat at his feet and listened to him. I thought about that and I thought, boy, if I had lived then and I knew it and knew who he was, I would want to sit and just listen. Just hear what he has to say. And none of the writers tell us what he's taught. It may just be more of what he had always been teaching throughout his entire ministry. But the people were hanging on every word. Do you realize that God's word still has the power to captivate us that much today? The Hebrew writer tells us that it's living and powerful. It's active. sharper, he says, than any two-edged sword. It has the power to divide asunder soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart, but we have to give ourselves to it. We have to be a part of those who want to hear it. You know, I think about why we're here today. We're here to learn of God. We're here to worship Him, to lift up our voices in praise, to know that He hears us when we pray, to commune together in remembrance of what He's done. And as you look around, is there someone that is with us today that's not been here before? That may be a visitor today. We have to ask ourselves, will they feel like they have worshiped when they leave us today? Will they feel like they have learned something that they did not know? Will they want to come back and be a part of the worship of God in this place? I pray that they will, because they see in you, each one of you, a devotion to God, a love for God, an earnestness about your faith. There was another group, though. The other group, they didn't have the same devotion. No. These people, as Luke tells us, they were the chief priests and scribes and the leading men among the people. And they were the people who should have recognized who Jesus was, because they knew the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. They were the teachers of the Scripture, and yet they did not recognize Him as the Son of God, the Messiah. In their own jealousy, they had become blinded to the teaching of Scripture and the reality that stood before them, and they wanted just one thing, one thing. They wanted to destroy Him. We've got to get rid of Him. We can't have Him. Look at what's happening. Everybody is turning after Him. But they couldn't find a way to do it, because they knew it would create an uproar among the people. But there's another reason they couldn't find a way to do it. It is because His time had not yet come. That's John. John tells us constantly, His time has not yet come. You see, God is still in control of all that's going on in the temple, and God is the one who will not allow His Son to be arrested before its time. Jesus' hour will come, but it's not that day. Sadly, there are still those today who want nothing to do with our Lord or His Word. We need to be praying for those, praying that God will open hearts and minds, that we cause them to be receptive to His truth. And like Peter and John of old, we must continue to tell people around us that there is salvation in nobody else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Only Jesus. All of that brings us to today, where we are right here, right now. And my question for you is, where is God's temple today? Does it still exist? Yes. Oh, not in the sense of a physical building to which you can point in Jerusalem somewhere or any place around the world for that matter. No, it's not that. God's temple is found elsewhere. It's in His people. You. If you go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, there Paul describes the building of this temple, the building of God's building. And in verse 20, he tells us that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone from which everything else is taken. And then he adds to that in that same verse, and he points out that the temple's foundation also includes what he calls the apostles and the prophets. And then in verse 21 and 22, he adds this, and he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Did you get that? You also, every one of you here this morning who is a child of God, who is a Christian, you are being built together, fitted together into this temple, this holy building, this dwelling of God in the Spirit. If you go back to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, there in chapter 3, we find him in verse 16 asking a question. The question is this. He says, do you not know? And he's speaking to the church in this context. He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he makes a statement. It's a warning, if you will, in the very next verse, verse 17. Because he says there, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. And that is what you are. Remember what Peter said, be holy, even as God is holy? You and I are called to be holy. God takes very seriously the holiness of the temple in which he chooses to dwell. And folks, if we stop being the holy people of God, if we stop being those people that God has called us to be, and we just see this as nothing more than a ritual that we go through every week, We kind of check the boxes. I've come, I've sat in my pew, I've sung the songs, I've been a part of the prayers, I've listened to a preacher preach, now I can go back home and do what I want to do. We've lost sight of what this is really all about. If people seeking to know God become His people and faithfully follow Him or turned away from Him because of us, because of our actions, because of our attitude, what Paul says is that God will judge us. So we've got to look at who we are as a church. But the temple is also, God's temple is you individual. Each of you individually. Because if you go forward three more chapters in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 19, he makes a statement. He asked another question. He loves to do that. He says, do you not know? And he's speaking to the individual Christian, speaking to each of us here today. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You see, each of us here today who is a child of God had something happen to us at some point in time. When you obeyed the gospel and you put our Lord on in baptism, do you realize that your life changed forever? From that point, your life changed forevermore. Because the price which our Lord paid for your eternal redemption was at that moment applied to your sins. And you became His from that day forward. That's why Paul says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And he tells us now what we are to do. Because we're not our own, because we've been bought with a price, because we belong to God. It is that we are to glorify God in this physical body in which we have been granted life until He returns to call us home. So every day we should seek to live for Him. Every day we should seek to learn of Him. Every day we should try to draw others to Him. Why? Because as the song we teach our children to sing, which is so very important, He is our everything. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave His life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. Now, how about you? Have you ever thought about that is a song that we teach young people to sing, but it has so much wisdom to it. That week so long ago, there were two groups of people in the courts of the temple that day. There were those people who couldn't get enough of Him. They hung on His every word. They wanted to hear everything He had to say. They wanted to know more about Him. They wanted to love Him, follow Him, honor Him. And then there was another group. The other group couldn't get rid of Him fast enough. They wanted nothing to do with Him. And the question for each of us that we have to ask ourselves here this morning is really one that we should always ask. Which group do I fall into? Which group best describes me? And someone may say, well, I'm really neither one. I'm not the group that just hangs on to every word, but I'm also not the group that wants to get rid of Him. No, I don't want that. I just want to be kind of in the middle. I just kind of want to be here. I have to tell you, Jesus doesn't give you that option. You're either for Him or against Him. There will be no middle ground when He returns. We're either on the Lord's side or we're on Satan's side. And if you're not a person who's on His side, if you're not a person who's striving to follow Him with all of your soul, all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, why not today make that change? Why not today confess Him as your Lord and Savior? Why not today turn away from your sin that has so long controlled your life and separated you from the God that you are here to learn about today? Why not today give your life to Him in obedient faith? Let Him wash away your sins and cleanse you and make you His forevermore. It's your choice. But I pray that you will make the right one, the wise one. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing?